Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. As always, we must come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. Everything that we have comes from you, and we are so grateful that who you are is good and loving and kind and patient. We thank you again so much for what we've talked about this morning, what we've prayed about, what we've praised about, that Lord Jesus, you came to earth, you took our sin, you paid our penalty, you live within us. Such an amazing plan that you have. We thank you so much for your love without limit. And Heavenly Father, again, as I come as a speaker this morning, as I come to share what I believe you've put on my heart, I ask you quite humbly to overshadow me entirely. I ask that you help me to not say the things that are of me and that I communicate what is of you. And I pray for the hearers that they would hear far more than the words that are said. We ask in all sincerity, we ask for your light and your life here this morning. Whether it be through fellowship or through worship or through the teaching of your word, what we need is you.
Amen.
And we ask according to your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we started this series, didn't really have a good name for it. Principles of our faith. We could have made that into an acronym and called it the POOF series, Principles of Our Faith. We could have also gone with Hallmarks of Our Faith, the HOOF series, but we'll leave that alone. I thought that it would go maybe three or four, maybe five messages, but this is now the 10th message in the series, and I believe that we will end here. And so as I recap, the challenge is to not re-preach each message. It's difficult to not do that because I get excited about each one of these topics. The first message was on being one of the hallmarks of our faith, being that of faith. We are a people of faith. We are a people who believe. And faith operates like a sense. It is that thing that is able to take something from outside of us and bring it inside of us. So it operates like a sense, but the faith cannot only be a sense, and the faith can't be in something unsubstantial. Our faith has to be in Christ. A faith that's not in Christ is of no value to you. A faith that is in Christ is everything. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We talked about fruit, and that the fruit must come as a byproduct of abiding in Christ. In other words, our life, drawing life from his life, producing his character, his person, the fruit of the Spirit that we read in Galatians 5. And the reason that this is one of the hallmarks of our faith is there is a vast difference between what a lot of religion teaches and even what a lot of Christianity teaches on how to produce fruit. How will you be a good person? And much of the teaching centers on you need to work at it. You need to strive. You need to pray harder. You need to fast more often. There are all these things that you need to do in order to produce the Christian life. And what I'm saying, what the word is saying, is the way you produce the fruit that you're looking for, is by abiding in the vine, just as the vine, the branch, produces grapes by abiding in the vine. So the Christian produces the life of Christ by abiding in Christ, drawing our life from him. And in that message, we also talked about the fact that the Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the one who is making, he is the master craftsman. He is the master vine dresser. He's taking this one vine and he is producing this massive, glorious vine that produces fruit, and it looks like Christ. But he is the one who does, he cuts off what's dead, and he prunes what produces. So everyone gets cut. But he is the master and he is producing the life of Christ. We talked about the exchanged life. That message is very closely tied with the message on abiding. The only way one can produce fruit is by abiding. The only way that this Christian life actually works, not according to the religious teachings, but the way it actually works, is first of all the exchange at salvation, where God takes your unrighteous record and exchanges it with Christ's righteous record. And from that point forward, he sees you in the context of Jesus' righteous record. That is a fantastic and glorious exchange. It should make you grin until the day you die. You have gotten an awesome deal. And it came at a fantastic price. And that is a fantastic exchange that took place in past, in history. What we also have now today is living the exchanged life. The phrase that I picked up while in Bible school at Cape and Ray is letting Jesus live out his life through your body. The principal at that time, Billy Strachan, he's with the Lord now, but he would give the story how he would get up in the morning, he'd look at himself in the mirror, and he would say, "Okay, Lord, here's a body you can use. Do with it what you want. I'll see you tonight." And that was his perspective. Here's my hands, do with my hands what you want to do. My mouth, do what you want to do with my mouth. My whole body, it's all yours. Do what you want to do with it. We also talked about the example that my father-in-law gave of taking care of his stepfather. And when things got very difficult, when the best of our flesh got to the point where I'm done, that's when he came up with this phrase, "Thy life for mine," in this. And that is the exchange life. My life only goes so far. And his life is life. His life is overcoming. His life is everything. "Thy life for mine," in this. And so the encouragement is to let Jesus live out his life through our body. We talked about being the free man of the Lord. The Lord's free man. A bondservant of the Lord. Free from the compulsion of sin, free from the condemnation of sin, and most radically, free from the shame of sin. Free. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Read Galatians. We are absolutely free. And yet, we are absolutely bound to Christ. We were bought with a price. He owns us. I am his bondservant. And so, I am totally not free. I'm totally his bondservant. But I'm a man who's totally free, and I wouldn't change a thing. These are hallmarks of our faith. These are things that are true of a person who genuinely is following the Lord. We talked about the preeminence of Christ, how that he is absolutely number one. In fact, it's more than being number one, because when you say number one, it connotes a number two. He's number one, there is nothing else. He is absolutely the preeminent one. It would take a long time to re-describe that message. I'm just going to stand on the fact that he is the preeminent one. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and you are complete in him. It's an amazing thing that he is in us, Colossians 1:27. We talked about the authority of God's word and the fact that the objective truth is found in Scripture. That has to be our anchor. That has to be our rock. It has to be our go-to, not just our go-to move, but it's the source. It's where we see Jesus in authority. There are those who would say, "Well, I see Jesus in nature. I see Jesus in relationships." If any of what you see of Jesus in nature or in relationship is true, it was because it was first revealed in Scripture. After you see the concept in Scripture, or as the concept is revealed in Scripture, you can then see it in nature. You can then see it in the cosmos. You can then see it in relationships. But the Word of God is the authority. We talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. He in us, leading us, directing us, guiding us. It's what we prayed for this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would open the eyes of our heart. No human can open the eyes of your heart. It doesn't matter how eloquent they are. It doesn't matter what they say or how much they cry or shout. They can't open the eyes of your heart. Only God can do that, and he does it through the Holy Spirit. And so that is, again, the indwelling Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, That's one of the hallmarks of our faith. The next two topics are massive. The one we talked about was the love of God. A measurement of the love of God is the distance that it spans. The fact that he, not just astronomically, he's in heaven, we're here on the earth, but the fact that he is so righteous and holy and pure and just and true, and we are so absolutely opposite. Absolutely opposite. The fact that he loves, cares for, is still gracious to, died for people who curse his name. Saw a video, you've heard me talk about this before, where a man was being interviewed about God, a man who claimed to be an atheist. Well, perhaps he didn't claim to be an atheist, but he was a God hater. And you can see the vehement anger in his face as he declares, spitting as he's speaking, "I am God's moral superior." I just can't imagine. I want to be there the day his eyes are opened. I want to see that. And I pity him. And God loves him. And God's love, I know because I've read it in the book, God's love is reaching out to that man every day, all day long. The sun shines on that man just like it does you and me. Good things happen to him just like it does to you and me. God puts people in his life just like he does you and me. God's word is revealed to that man just like it is to you and me in some degree because he loves him. How great is the love of God? And it's not just for the world, it's personal. We talked about how at Peter's denial of Christ, when Jesus is in the very midst of saving the whole world, this is like the apex of God's vast eternal plan. In that moment, a rooster crows the second time and he peers across the room to Peter because he knew Peter was having a moment. It's very personal. He knows you beyond the cellular level. He knows the feelings in your heart, the thoughts in your mind, the love of God, so amazing. We talked about forgiveness, and there is a very tough topic right there. I don't mind talking about God forgiving me. That's a blessing to me. I like that topic. Hallelujah. But now I've got to give that to my fellow man. I can do that at times when I'm feeling sympathetic toward that person. Oh, that poor person, they had this situation, that situation. I understand. I'm feeling empathetic. I can forgive them. But then there are those others that are just impossible to forgive. It comes to the point that we've made before. The Christian life is impossible. If it were possible for you to live the Christian life, you wouldn't need God. You could just be a good person. It is impossible, and you do have to live the exchanged life. I've had a couple of conversations on the topic of forgiveness since that message. One was, so if I do forgive this person from my heart, as we read in Matthew 18, does that mean that we're now chummy, we're the best of friends, and everything is wonderful because I've forgiven them? And I would say, I don't think so. The definition of forgiveness that I've gotten from a secular source that I find workable is letting go of the right that you have to punish someone. And we all have forms of punishment, even in the text. In the text we read from Matthew 18 of the unforgiving debtor, the form of punishment that was used there, the king took the unforgiving debtor and delivered him over to prison, over to the tormentors, until the debt could be paid. That's the punishment. And we have punishment that we hand out to those whom we are offended by. Whether that punishment is, I'm never talking to you again, or the punishment is, oh, I'm going to be talking to everybody about what you said and you did. I'm not going to talk to you about it, but I will tell everyone. That's a form of punishment that we hand out. It's what we do. We get our licks in. One of the discussions was, how do we actually forgive? And in looking at this, if you go back to the passage in Matthew 18, The point in Matthew 18 is the unforgiving debtor had been forgiven a massive debt. The king brought the man in and said, here's what your debt is. It's a massive amount. And he was forgiven. I believe that in order for you and I to forgive our brother of his offense or our sister of her offense, we need to stand in that same place that that person did and look at the king. Look at God. Look at how righteous, holy, pure, just, how opposite he is of you. And be reminded of how nasty, disgusting, rude, offensive your sins are. And know that he has chosen to forgive you. I think when you stand in the place of looking to God, seeing him for who he is, knowing what I did, accepting his forgiveness, now when I go over and look at my friend, I can see it in the context of, it's just a small thing. It is nothing. What we do, though, is we play the reruns in our minds. A lot of times we don't even remember exactly what it was that was said or exactly what it was that they did. I stood here, they stood there, or maybe what they didn't do. They were standing there the whole time and did absolutely nothing, or what they didn't say. I asked for this and they didn't say anything. They didn't say a word. And we replay, we might not even remember the verbatim, but what we remember is exactly how we felt. And we keep pushing the rerun button. Rerun, watch it again. Rerun, watch it again. I can't forgive that person. Rerun. Boy, I'm feeling, I can't forgive. Stop playing the reruns. You're in charge. The word tells us, take every thought captive to Christ. So when the rerun comes up, and you're like, oh yeah, I was standing there, and then they said that. Turn that off, take every thought captive to Christ. Look to the Lord. Worship him for who he is. You know who you are. And at that point, forgiving someone else is not such a big deal. That was part of the message on forgiveness. And both love and forgiveness come from God, come into us, change us, and then they need to flow out from us. Last week we talked about the kingdom of God. God is building a kingdom, and he has a set of blueprints. And I used the abstract illustration of maybe you've hired someone to build a home and you don't know much about it. But when you go out there, you're expecting walls to go up and they're digging a foundation. And you're like, why are you digging? The walls should be going up. And we used the example of Joseph. Joseph had been given a dream by God of these fantastic things that would happen in his life. And instead, he's sold as a slave. And then when things start to go up again, he's put in jail. Falsely imprisoned. And so these are moments where if you look at the charts and graphs of his life, he expected by the dream that it was going to go up. But instead, here's some below the line. Here's some God's digging, placing a foundation in his life. That didn't really factor into his plan. It was a little puzzling. But at the end, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I also used in that same example of building the house, you're ready for the walls to go up. You see the pile of lumber, all these 8-foot long 2x4s. And then the carpenter begins to cut them in half. And you're thinking, wait a minute, it's supposed to be tall. I don't want like a 4-foot house. Why are you cutting this off? I looked at Job as an example of that. I don't think I mentioned this in the message last week, but Job had an awful lot cut off. He and his wife were having lunch one day, and someone comes up and says, all of your wealth has been cut off. And while that person is still standing there, your children's lives cut off, gone. And Job may well have felt, what are you doing to me? Why was this cut off? In the example I used of building the home, the reason the carpenter is cutting the boards in half is there a support for the window, or there a support for the door. What does the window provide for you? Well, without the window, you're just sitting inside the room. Four walls is the limitation of your vision. But if you have a window, your vision is expanded. And so God cut off these things in Job's life, and did he have an expanded vision? Yes, he did. Has that expanded vision lasted throughout all of time? The book of Job is the oldest writing, secular or spiritual, on the planet. And Job's vision was expanded. I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear. Now I see you. Now my eye sees you. We even talked about, again, back to the illustration, the walls are up, the roof is on, your house is nearly done, and you go inside and someone's drilling a hole through the studs. And you're like, what are you doing? It's a 4-inch stud, 3.5, and you're a 2-inch hole right through the middle of that. What are you doing? Well, this is where all the electric lines have to come through. This is where the power comes through. If you were to look, for example, at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they may well have felt gored out just like this stud. Their family was removed. Their culture was removed. Their country was removed. Their language was removed. There's hardly anything left. How much power came through Daniel? The visions of the future, the revelation, came through Daniel. And what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They went through that same thing where they felt like they had been gored out. How many people have been blessed by the fourth man in the fire? That's where the power comes through. And so the point being that God is building a kingdom. And he has a set of blueprints. And we don't understand. There are times when things in our life are just flat out cut off. It doesn't make sense, and we don't understand why. He's building a kingdom. That message is very closely tied with this morning's message of the glory of God. I see time's pushing. It might not be the last message. The glory of God. If we talk about the glory of God, again, this is a massive topic. The standard move, if you're going to teach on the glory of God, is to pull out your dictionary and what is glory? So let's get this over with. Glory is praise, honor, distinction extended by common consent. It is worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving, giving glory to God. Number two, something that secures praise, the glory of a brilliant career, for example, or a distinguished quality or asset. I'm going to skip through some of these, go down to number five, a ring or spot of light, for example, a halo appearing around the shadow of an object. Again, to save time, I'm not going to go through all the definitions. We can describe, we can define the word glory. Here's what glory means. We've got it trapped in our little box here, a little dictionary. This is what glory is. Okay, there's the glory of God. But I don't think that's going to help you live your Christian life. Tomorrow morning, later today. I don't think it's going to hurt you. I think we do need to know and understand those things. Again, if we run through the typical way to teach this topic, they're going to talk about, preachers will talk about, the attributes of God. And they'll point out the fact that glory is not one of the attributes. God's attributes are he is eternal. He's holy. He's unchanging. He's impassible. Being not controlled by emotions. Infinite. I marvel at the word infinite. No limitations. No limitations. None at all. Infinite. He is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Omniscient. He's all wise. Self-sufficient. Doesn't need a thing. He is self-existent. He's good, he's love, he is gracious, he's merciful, he's just, he's sovereign, he's jealous. And the list goes on and on and on. And these are just the small glimpse that we have of him. But as I mentioned earlier, glory is not an attribute. Glory is the summation of all those things. One of the challenges with the message on glory is I find that a lot of preachers preach by hyperbole, which is a funny word. But hyperbole, and I'll give you an example. This one just irritates me. A preacher will say, how long is eternity? You know, eternity is a very long time. If the earth were a steel ball, and if every 1,000 years a dove came down and just brushed its wing on that steel ball. Every 1,000 years, another brush. By the time that that steel ball is worn away to nothing, eternity has only begun. And the hearer is supposed to go, wow, that's really long. Now, I got there at the beginning. There's no end. I'm done. But a lot of preaching is done with this hyperbole where you find the biggest way to exaggerate, the biggest thing, the longest way, the whatever, to get the hearer to go, the challenge with teaching on God's glory is if you take hyperbole and multiply it times hyperbole and multiply that times infinity, you haven't begun to measure God's glory. And that's hyperbole. But you can't overdo the amount of God's glory. He's infinite. There's no limitation. In every part of his attribute, it's limitless. It's just amazing. There's really no way to describe this. But my message isn't really on the glory of God. I'd like to illustrate just briefly with Noah's Ark. If you look at Noah's Ark, which we can't, it's not here, but if you were to look in Scripture at Noah's Ark, you can look at the length of the Ark, the width of the Ark, how tall was the Ark. Perhaps you could talk about how many compartments must have been in the Ark. Where did they store the food? Where did they store other parts from the animals? How many of each kind of animal, the clean, the unclean? Where did Noah and his wife and the family, where did they sleep? What type of sleeping arrangements? How much pitch was used on the outside of the ark? Where was the door? Was it fore, aft? Was it in the middle? And we know there was a window. There was a covering on the ark. We can talk about all about the ark, and we can try and learn and understand about the ark. Just like you can have a message all about glory. What is the glory of God? How big is it? How broad is it? How much hyperbole can we get into this thing? Or you could also, if we go back to the ark, you could talk about what was Noah doing. For 120 years, he was building the ark. His neighbors may have asked him, why are you dragging that timber home? Because I'm building an ark. Why are you dragging home another bucket of pitch? I'm building an ark. Why are you bringing home another bag of giraffe chow? I'm building an ark. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Because I'm building an ark. Because I'm building an ark. Because I'm building an ark. Everything he did, most likely, for that 120 years, was in reference of building that ark. That was his purpose. That was what he was doing. No one around understood why he's doing it. Hadn't really seen an ark before. Hadn't really seen rain before. Hadn't really seen a worldwide flood before. Didn't really understand what was going on. But Noah was building an ark. And I'm telling you that God is doing everything for the purpose of his glory. God is building a kingdom. He is following his blueprint. He is a master craftsman. And whether things get cut off, whether things get gored out, whether he's digging a foundation where you think a wall should go, or whether blessings are coming out of your ears, he's following his blueprint, and he is building a kingdom, and it is for the purpose of his glory. Not only is it for the purpose of his glory, but what Noah experienced, in what the world experienced in that day, was salvation from God's judgment. God was judging the sin of the earth, and he was crushing the sinners on the earth. And we read in Peter that he preserved out Noah through this process. He basically preserved out mankind through this process. So it's redemptive. What Noah went through saved the world through him. And the things that you and I go through, as you've heard over and over, they're redemptive. They're for other people. But it's not only on the level of earth. It's on the level of heaven, because God is building a kingdom, and he is doing it for the purpose of his glory. When we talk about the fact that God is building, you need to see the increments that are involved in this. God is working on the individual level. He is working in you, personally, individually. He is building you. because it advances his kingdom and it glorifies him. He's working on the individual. He's working in your family. He's working in the local assembly. He's working in the church, universal and invisible, the one that transcends time. He's working to build his kingdom, to further his kingdom, and to glorify himself. He is working to build the church, who is the bride of Christ, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. In fact, I had mentioned earlier on several of these messages that if I were to draw a symbol for that message, for example, the message on fruit, it'd be the symbol of a cluster of grapes on a vine. If I were talking about the exchanged life, I'd draw the symbol of a cross. Talking about the Lord's free man, I'd have a set of shackles, one closed and one open. On this message, the glory of God, I would draw something you wouldn't recognize. I'd draw a big cube with glorious, radiant light coming from it. Because it's what we read in Revelation 21. Let me read this for you. Revelation 21. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Let me skip down to verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like glass. The foundation stones of that city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of nations into it. and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Revelation 21. That's why my symbol would be a cube. Magnificent. This description is mind-boggling. About all I can do is sum it up and say, that's magnificent. It's glorious. It is astounding. I'm reminded of your testimony that your father said, I would never built it that way. And I don't know if he was looking at the holy city. We don't know what he was looking at. But it's a vision that is hard to understand. But he is building something magnificent. Again, to recap, he's working in you, the individual. He's building his kingdom. He's working in the family to build a picture of heaven, to build the kingdom. He's working in the local church to build the kingdom. He's working in the universal unseen church to build the kingdom. He is making a bride for his beloved son for the purpose of his kingdom. And she's described in Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem. This is a description of glory. It's a description. The amazing thing is, he uses us. We are just completely the wrong material. Well, we're obviously not. He's the master craftsman. He knows how to use humans to build this. What an amazing master craftsman. But let me ask you a question. Why is he doing it? Why is he building the kingdom? Is it because there's something in you that he loves about you that he wants to use you as the material? I'm very happy that love is a motivating factor in God's plan, but I'm very happy that it's not something in me that makes him want to work with me. Because if it were, I'd have to be that all the time. And I would risk losing it because I'm very changeable. Leave me a little hungry and I'm just a nasty person. If you're rude to me, if you disrespect me, all bets are off. This is not the workable material. Why is he doing this? If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, it's an amazing passage. Amazing because what you read in Ezekiel 36 is New Testament terminology. God is speaking to Israel in Old Testament, in Old Testament times, but he's using New Testament terminology. So Ezekiel 36:22 starts out with, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, and listen to this line, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. He nails it down right there. The reason he is building a kingdom, and the reason it is for his glory, is because it is his purpose. It's not for your purpose. It's not for your sake. If you read on, that I'm about to act for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy in among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Very simply, he is zealous to perform it. He is zealous for his own name. He is zealous for his own glory. The encouraging thing to me is, he's talking to Israel. Here's what he's going to do for Israel. He's going to take them out of their nations. But he's talking to you and me. Are we not called out? Are we not called out from the world? He is taking us from the world. He is doing these exact same things for us. If you look at verse 25, he says, I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. I'll take that. He says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. He says in verse 27, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will be, verse 28, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. He talks about no more famine. The interesting thing is you could almost, and you'll have to give me a little room on this, don't pick up stones just yet. It's almost as if God's a little bit self-centered here. He's really all about himself. I'm doing this to glorify myself. And you know what? I don't have a problem with God being self-centered. Because his self is right and pure and holy and just and true. There is no error. There's no shadow of turning. There is nothing wrong with God's self. God's self is absolutely, find all the positive words you know and use some more hyperbole and jack them. He is absolutely everything. And so when he is self-centered, he is right. When you and I are self-centered, we're absolutely wrong. Our self is opposite of him. And when we start talking about I, me, my, we start talking smack about all this stuff, about we're just totally wrong. But to say, if someone says, well, I think God's a little self-centered. You know, our Christian terminology, we're like, oh, you can't say that. You can't charge God with selfishness. Well, I'm not charging him with sin, but I am saying he is self-centered. He is self because his self is perfect and pure, and he is zealous. When we read many times in Scripture, he's looking at a person's life, and he sees that they're spinning their wheels, chasing something other than him. He is jealous to bring them back, not because they're sinning, they're doing the wrong thing, and how many times are you going to commit that same sin? It's because that person wants something that is only found in him. And he is jealous to bring them back to him so that they can be satisfied and he can be satisfied. The only illustration that I have, and we're almost through here, of the zeal of the Lord performing this, and again, I would ask for a little leeway here, but you've probably heard me talk about some of the TV shows that I watch where they are these auto restoration shows, and there's one in particular called Overhaulin'. Don't know how many of you have ever seen an episode of Overhaulin', but the master craftsman on that show, his name is Chip Foose. And so quick background, some of the earlier seasons when he was less well known, the way that they would play out is there'd be a guy with a wife who, you know, they love each other. The guy's got his favorite car. Maybe it's the one that his dad drove and he got from his dad, and it's a pile of rust. I mean, it's just a piece of junk, but it was his dad's car, and he's always had the plan that I'm going to modify it, I'm going to get it repainted and put a different engine in, I'm going to redo it, but he never has the time or money. And so what happens is the wife knows that this is this guy's pride and joy. It's also taking up space in the garage, and you know, so she contacts, behind the scenes, she contacts Chip Foose and tells him, you know, my husband's a good guy, he really deserves this, and we don't have any money, and we just, you know, had two kids, twins, and, you know, all this sob story. And so Chip says, okay, we'll take care of this. And what they do is the target, the guy, the car owner, still has no idea what's going on. But he comes home someday, and the car is not in the garage anymore. And so, hon, what happened to the car? Well, I don't know. And so he calls the police. Well, when he calls the police, they're already tapped into the phone line, Chip Foose, his crew, and they're taking this false report. And through the whole show, they're leading this guy on that, you know, yeah, we're looking for your car. We're trying to find it. Meanwhile, Chip Foose is totally redoing this car. He's working with the insider so he knows what colors they like and this kind of thing. But over of all the episodes I've seen, some of these cars come in looking like Swiss cheese. I mean, it's rust on flat tires. I mean, it's just a basket case. Engines that are seized up, parts that can't be found, and he makes them. And so he does this complete frame-off restoration, and oftentimes they show that it's done within a week's time. So during the week that this guy is, what happened to my 63 LeSabre? It's gone. I don't know. And this whole week he's all torn up, and of course the show is just playing him along. Meanwhile, they're doing everything. I mean, new interior, the frame gets straightened, new engine from so-and-so, and a new paint from here, and all this total makeover. And then sometimes the best spoof is when about halfway through the week they say, hey, we think we found your car. It's down here at Louis' shop, and they go down there, and it's the donor car they're using to fix his car with. And he goes in there, and he sees this stripped out, I'm using this example, 63 LeSabre. It's what my dad had. And he looks at that, and he's like, no, that's not it. And he's just all torn up because, you know, they thought they found the car. It wasn't his car. So they get to the point, finally, at the end of the show where they do the reveal, and Chip Foose, the crew, calls the guy up and says, hey, we got it. We know this is your car. It's at so-and-so's garage. Can you come down and identify it? And then, you know, we can make arrangements for you to tow it home. So he walks in, and all the lights are there, and, the beautiful paint job, total custom. And he looks at it, and he's just blown away. He can't believe. And then the crew comes out, and there's all this excitement over how this thing has been redone. So it's a lot of fun watching the show. But from the perspective of the guy that owned the car, he's got this thing that's near and dear to him. You have a thing near and dear to you called you. We all love ourselves very dearly. And many of us are in the same condition or worse than these rust buckets that I see on this show. Some of them come in pretty clean, but, you know, they still get a total makeover. But if you're the guy, and you've got the car, and you have no means to fix it, but you really want it done right, you really don't have any options. But because Chip Foose is a master craftsman, because he's filming it and he's going to make a whole lot of money off his TV show, because his name is going on the front bumper and his name is going on the custom wheels, because his name is on it, it's coming out perfect. And because somebody else's name is on the engine, somebody else's name is on the exhaust, and somebody else's name is on everything on here, it gets totally redone, absolutely perfect, better than showroom new, worth more, better, yada, yada, yada. And I thank you for being patient as I describe that show. But I really see this as an example of the zeal of the Lord will perform this. This guy in the show, he didn't hire somebody to work on his car because he didn't have anything to offer. And I can't get God to work on my life because I don't have anything to offer. I'm all wrong material. But because his name is going on it, because it's his kingdom, and because he has the ability and he's a master craftsman, and he knows whether we're going to do a frame-off restoration or whether we're going to do, it's exchange life, you got to get a whole new car, I understand. But he's the master craftsman, and he is building a kingdom, and it is for his glory. And he will accomplish it because that's who he is. So as I wrap up the point of these 10 messages, hallmarks of our faith, a genuine Christian, what does it look like? It looks like a genuine believer is someone whose life exudes faith, who holds fast through no matter what, who is anchored in Christ. A genuine believer is one whose fruit is produced by abiding in Christ, by drawing from the life of Christ, the exchanged life, allowing Jesus to live out his life through our body. The person is one who's free from the compulsion of sin, the condemnation of sin, the shame of sin. One who is bound to Christ as his bondservant. He's a person who is focused solely on the preeminent one, Christ. Who's anchored in the Word of God, who lives by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. who receives from God God's love. It changes them and it comes out through them. A genuine believer is one who receives forgiveness from God. It changes them and it comes out through them. He's a person who is living for the advancement of God's kingdom. Whether things are getting cut off, gored out, or whether blessings are coming out of the woodwork, it's for the kingdom of God. It's for his glory. You might say, well, that's kind of a dizzying, exhausting list. Well, there's more to the list. But it really is as simple as what we hear so often. Just look to the Lord. You've heard me state this line a number of times. I looked to Christ, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked to the dove, and it flew away. If you look to this list, you're lost. You look to Christ, and things change. It's as simple as Psalm 34, verse 5. They looked to him, and they were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. So I encourage you, look to Christ. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy and your patience. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you, continue to open the eyes of our heart to see you in reality. We ask that you open our eyes to the truth that you are building your kingdom and you are doing it for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.